being talked about here in this conversation between Imam al-Kadhim and his companion. You know, sometimes it is better to keep a secret. Just because you are best friends with somebody or you are very close to somebody does not necessarily mean that you have to share absolutely everything at all times. Secrets have a certain tendency of shame and perhaps modesty and privacy within them. Now, this shame and this modesty and this privacy needs to be kept intact in certain situations. Now, this goes both ways. Neither should the friend consistently or continuously ask about somebody's inner secrets, and on the other hand, an individual must try to not reveal all their secrets to their friends, for the removal of modesty is the removal of shame, and that will lead to trouble and discomfort and perhaps pain and sorrow as well. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Saudagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imama of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movements of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. For Imam al-Kadhim to keep that movement alive, the political movement alive, this was very difficult. What's the difficulty? The difficulty is that a people that were taught that we need to overthrow the regime and establish a government of the Ahlul Bayt. For decades, those people, a couple or a few generations with that ideology, they worked towards it. Their goal and objective is to establish the government of the Ahlul Bayt. And eventually, they're forms a revolution, but it ends up establishing the rule for another group of people. Another tyrant comes to power. When this happens, people who are involved in the movement to overthrow the regime, for various reasons, each group, each person can have a different reason, but what happens is that they end up not wanting to be part of a movement to overthrow this newly established system.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a shorter speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
سلام فرمود اگر کسی گناهی انجام بده المستتر به سیئه.
امام رضا علیه السلام in a hadith states, if someone commits a sin but does not disclose it to others, Allah may forgive him for his sin. Of course, this is different from the concept of repentance. This means that he does not commit a sin publicly and is afraid of the consequences of his or her sins. This means that such a person is ashamed of his sins and wrong actions.
پیغمبر فرمود 4 تا صفت رو اگر کسی داشته باشه سر تا پاش گناه باشه خدا میبخشه. 4 تا صفت.
Prophet Muhammad stated, if a person has 4 attributes, all his sins will be forgiven. These attributes are shame of committing a sin, righteousness, good morals, and thankfulness. These 4 attributes are like a pure ocean that washes away all impurities and sins. If you commit a sin and you feel ashamed, then you will be saved by Allah. Such people are different from those who commit sins publicly and are proud of their sins. Of course, it is very much better not to commit sins. However, if someone does that, he must not disclose it to the others. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
These currently elevated rates of ice melting may signal that those vital arteries from the heart of West Antarctic ice sheet have been ruptured, said one researcher, adding, "Is it too late to stop the bleeding?" Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Unknown Territory, Antarctic Glaciers Melting at Rate Unprecedented in 5,500 Years, a study shows. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The human-caused climate crisis is pushing crucial glaciers in Antarctica to lose ice at a rate not seen in more than 5,000 years, according to a new study published recently. Researchers at the University of Maine, the British Antarctic Survey, and Imperial College London found that the Pine Island and Thwaites glaciers on the West Antarctic ice sheet could cause global sea level rise of up to 3.5 meters or over 11 feet in the next several centuries due to their accelerated rate of ice loss. The glaciers, one of which, the Thwaites, has been called the Doomsday Glacier by climate scientists because of its potential to raise sea levels, are positioned in a way that allows increasingly warm ocean water to flow beneath them and erode the ice sheet from the base, causing runaway ice loss, the University of Maine team said in a statement. The researchers examined penguin bones and seashells on ancient Antarctic beaches in order to analyze changes in local sea levels since the mid Holocene period, 5,500 years ago. Sea levels were higher and glaciers were smaller during the mid-Holocene as the climate of the planet was warmer than it is today. Since then, according to the study published in Nature Geoscience, relative sea levels have fallen steadily and the Thwaites and Pine Island glaciers have stayed relatively stable until recent decades. Ice loss was likely accelerated just prior to the mid-Holocene, and since then, the rate of relative decrease in sea levels over the past 5,500 years was almost five times smaller than it is in present day, due to recent rapid ice mass loss, according to scientists. That's the present-day rate of glacier retreat that has doubled over the past 30 years is indeed unprecedented, wrote Caroline Brogan, a science reporter at Imperial College. With Thwaites spanning an area of more than 74,000 square miles and the Pine Island Glacier spanning more than 62,600 square miles, the rapid ice loss of the two glaciers could cause major rises in sea levels around the globe. Dylan Root of Imperial College's Department of Earth Science and Engineering, a co-author of the study, likened the two glaciers to arteries that have burst. These currently elevated rates of ice melting may signal that those vital arteries from the heart of the West Antarctic ice sheet have been ruptured, leading to accelerating flow into the ocean that is potentially disastrous for future global sea level in a warming world, said Rood, adding, "Is it too late to stop the bleeding?" The study follows increasingly urgent calls from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the International Energy Agency, and climate scientists around the world for an end to fossil fuel extraction, which is needed to achieve net zero carbon emissions by 2050 and limit the average global temperature from rising more than 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. Scientists have warned that the accelerated melting of the Thwaites Glacier is likely irreversible. "We are going into unknown territory," Scott Braddock, a researcher at the University of Maine, told Science News, adding, "We don't have an analog to compare what's going on today with what happened in the past."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray five times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. we are going to talk about the rules of Hajj, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad Hossein's program, and Sheikh Javid, as always, our guest speaker in the studio. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, let's talk about the significance of Hajj. Is Hajj an important ritual in the Islamic culture and for Muslims? Why do Muslims emphasize it so much? In fact, to go to Hajj, if capable, of course, economically speaking or otherwise. And could you please shed more light on this important ritual?
A'udhu billahi minash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. The Holy Quran says, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حَجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. Based on this verse, of course, Hajj is one of the most essential and important pillars of Islam, upon which, of course, Islam has been established. Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam says Islam has been established on the on five elements or on five pillars, including prayer, zakat, fasting, hajj, and wilaya. So we see that according to the infallible imams, hajj, which is pilgrimage of the house of Allah, is considered to be one of the pillars of faith and one of the pillars of religion. And therefore, it is very much important that we give importance to Hajj.
Yes.
And whenever it is, whenever we are capable, according to the verse of the Holy Quran,
mm-hmm.
we have to act in a timely fashion to perform this pilgrimage. And of course, we should understand. We should have proper understanding of Hajj, because we have different kinds of Hajj. Okay, we have obligatory Hajj and mustahab Hajj. The obligatory Hajj should be performed at a given time and in a special season. Of course, you know very well.
Yes.
As far as the mustahab Hajj is concerned, of course, it can be performed at any time.
Mm-hmm.
And it is Hajj is mustahab for those people who for example, have already performed their Hajj, and
right.
they have relieved themselves of the obligation of performing Hajj, you know. Mm-hmm. And also Hajj is recommended for a person who is not capable, but he can still walk and go, or let's say reach Mecca by some means, okay. And so Hajj always remains mustahab for people, for those people who cannot afford, for those people who have already performed their Hajj. And people should understand, and the mu'mineen or the believers should understand that the different kinds of Hajj. Of course, we will touch on the other types of Hajj, because
right.
we have Hajj Tamattu, Hajj Umrah, Qiran, and Ifrad. These are the different types of Hajj which are obligatory on different people, depending on where you live and where your house is. So, generally speaking, of course, Hajj holds or enjoys immense virtue and abundant reward. And of course, many traditions have been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and also the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, on the merits of Hajj, on the fadila of Hajj, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wa sallam, for example, has been reported to have said that those who perform Hajj and Umrah form the delegation of Allah. They are wafdullah, you know, they are the delegation of Allah. They are some, you know, representatives of Allah.
Right.
If they beg him, he will grant them. And if they call upon him, he will answer them. If they want to intercede for others, he will accept their intercession. Okay. And if they keep quiet, he will speak on their behalf, and they will be compensated with a reward for 1 million dirhams for the expense of one dirham. So if one person, if one pilgrim spends one dirham, he will be compensated, you know, a million times, you know.
Okay.
So that shows how important and how significant, how important, of course, the pilgrimage of the house of God is. And of course, there are
yes.
many benefits, socially speaking, politically
yes.
speaking.
Let me stop you there
yes.
actually for a short break, and then I'll ask you after we come back about the benefits of Hajj, all right?
Sure.
Thank you very much. Let's take a break, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Jawid is still in the studio talking about the significance of Hajj. And also you promised us just before the break about, you know, the benefits of Hajj. Would you elaborate on it a little bit? Thank you.
Of course, it has tremendous benefits for Muslim. You know, Muslims, it's especially when Muslims come together
right.
in Mecca,
mm-hmm.
it is an expression of unity for Muslims getting together.
Right.
That's why it's the proper term to use is Congress. You know, it's Hajj Congress, meaning that Muslims from all over the world come together in a show of unity, and they perform the same rituals, wearing the same garment, wearing the same, you know, clothing, and they rich and poor, you know, men and women, they walk together and they perform the same rituals. And this, you know, this ritual is repeated once in a year during the Hajj season. So it has a lot of benefits, especially when Muslims, you know, come together. They ask after, you know, each other's health, for example. Conferences will be held there. You know, problems will be discussed, challenges will be discussed, and, you know, of course, solutions to those challenges will be offered and given. So different acts of Hajj have different meanings, and of course, Muslims who perform the Hajj not only perform the Hajj in compliance with God's command, because it's an order from Allah, it's a commandment from Allah. People who perform Hajj, they basically perform it to comply with God's order, with God's command. And then, of course, the greater benefit is that by obeying God's command and complying with God's order, of course, one attains proximity to Allah. And of course, the goal of human creation is to attain proximity to Allah and ultimately find happiness, you know.
I see.
The eternal happiness, the ultimate happiness is achieved.
Right.
Of course, the closer we get to Allah, you know, the happier we will be at the end of the day.
Actually, that comes true whenever we are, in fact, following, you know, every act which is recommended and also made necessary or obligatory and recommended by God and His actually a'imma and friends, sure. Right? Friends of God.
Every religious act, whether right. It is Hajj or it is prayer or zakat or fasting, should be performed with the intention of complying with God's order.
Right.
And of course, if it's done for the act of showing to other people or for gaining reputation, because there are people might be there. Mm-hmm. I'm saying there could be some. There might be some people who might want to perform Hajj in order to gain social status.
Yes.
Or to become, you know, to gain reputation among his people in the community where he lives. So, of course, if this is the purpose, it's of no use. It will have its counter effect on him.
I see. Thank you very much, Javid.
Thank you.
For your nice contribution and participation in the program of Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun La ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir La ilaha illahum محيٍ مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
After some three decades of a fall in the global stockpile of nuclear weapons, the world seems to be on the brink of witnessing a reverse in the declining trend. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's yearly report states that online possessors of nuclear weapons, namely the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, Israel, and the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, continue to modernize their nuclear arsenals. The arms watchdog, also known as CIPRI, says the total number of nuclear weapons declined slightly between January 2021 and January 2022. However, a senior associate with the think tank says there is evidence of change in where the world is headed and warned that this is a very worrying trend. The trend in nuclear weapons worldwide has been witnessing a declining trend for a long time. It is now lower than one-fifth of what it was within the arsenals of the nuclear powers at the top of the Cold War in the 1980s. And now, CIPRI's report comes at the height of mixed signals regarding nuclear diplomacy. Earlier this year, the five UN veto powers, including China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, declared their intention to take action against the further spread of nuclear weapons. But the think tank asserted that all five countries had since further expanded or modernized their arsenals.
The United States has attempted to take control as a unipolar power, and it's been a calamity for around the world, actually, for so many countries in so many ways. And for the last two decades, they've been driving forward. They have abandoned the nuclear treaties that were hammered out over the last part of the 20th century.
CIPRI reports that Russia and the U.S. possess about 90% of all nuclear warheads in the world, while the watchdog says the number of nuclear warheads in both countries fell in 2021. It states that the decline was mainly due to dismantling of those which the military had already abandoned years ago. CIPRI says that out of the total number of global nuclear warheads, an estimated 3,732 were deployed with missiles and aircrafts, and around 2,000 were kept in a state of high readiness, nearly all of which belong to either Russia or the United States. The Russian military doctrine allows the battlefield use of nuclear weapons, and the Biden administration has discussed possible responses. But who is following the path of war more, risking the use of nuclear weapons?
The United States is definitely driving this process. They're driving NATO ever closer to Russia. And I think that when you say the U.S. and its allies, you have to realize that Russia has allies as well. And those alliances are being strengthened by the U.S. aggression that's happening right now. U.S. aggression in the Middle East has driven Syria and some other country, and Turkey, actually, who are not getting along with each other, but they're both being driven more into Russia and China's orbit and out of the U.S. economic center. And now with NATO pressing up against the borders of Russia, I mean, it's truly a terrible thing to do, and not to acknowledge that anyone has interest except the United States. So, of course, Russia's going to defend their borders.
Meanwhile, as the West proceeds with its acts of aggression across the globe, it has also ramped up its rhetoric against Iran. This comes as one of the U.S.'s closest allies, Israel, which also possesses nuclear weapons, has made threats against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett claimed that Tehran was drawing dangerously close to producing nuclear weapons. The accusation comes despite Tehran's strong rejection of producing or even considering nuclear weapons. Bennett also called on the global community to ramp up efforts against Tehran, saying Iran's nuclear program won't stop until stopped. The warmongering aspirations of the U.S. and its allies comes while the world seems to be faced with many other challenges. Relations across the globe seem to have deteriorated further at the time when humanity and the planet face an array of profound and pressing common challenges. And while such difficulties could only be addressed by international cooperation, many, including the U.S., seem to be more focused on aggressive policies. China and the U.S. are locked in a growing war of words over the self-ruled island of Taiwan, which Beijing considers as part of its territory. But now, amid simmering tensions between the superpowers, at the security summit in Singapore, Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin accused the Chinese military of provocative and destabilizing activities near Taiwan. During the same event, the Chinese defense minister hit back at the U.S., saying Beijing had no choice but to fight if attempts are made to separate Taiwan from China.
If anyone dares to secede Taiwan from China, we will not hesitate to fight. We will fight at all costs, and we definitely will fight to the very end. This is the only choice for China.
I think it was very clear the exchange that General Wei had with Secretary Austin was quite straightforward as far as we understand, and his speech was also, of course, very sharp. In terms of outlining what the Chinese were prepared to do if Taiwan would declare for independence. Now, both these people laid out their positions on this, but the question is still very unclear how far the United States is willing to go in trying to use Taiwan in their attempt to bring together the countries of Asia as a counter to China.
But China also struck a more pacifying tone, calling for a stable China-U.S. relationship. Wei stated that the China-U.S. relation is at a critical and crucial juncture. He added that Beijing believes a stable Sino-U.S. relation serves the interests of both countries and the rest of the world. The Chinese defense minister also noted that China had achieved impressive progress in the field of nuclear weapons. Wei, however, noted that Beijing will only use them for defending the nation, never starting a nuclear war, nor ever use nuclear weapons first. He pointed out that the ultimate purpose of China's nuclear arsenal is to prevent a nuclear war. The Chinese defense minister slammed Washington's new strategy, stating that it will lead to further tension between the two countries.
The reality we are witnessing is different to U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin's remarks on the Indo-Pacific strategy. The strategy is an attempt to build an exclusive small group in the name of a free and open Indo-Pacific to hijack countries in the region and target one specific country. It's a strategy to create confrontation to contain and encircle others.
Meanwhile, regional countries also seem to be unaligned with Washington's stance, especially in the light of China's direct investment in Pacific Island countries, which it views as important components of its Belt and Road Initiative.
The Chinese have had a very ambitious and very successful program with the Belt and Road Initiative, which has helped to fill the deficit in infrastructure in the Asia Pacific, and this is only beginning now. What the U.S. has to offer is a system of rules in which these countries must abide by, possibly in order to attain increased trade, but they're really not offering anything concrete other than being associated with the United States and a few other countries.
Washington has made no secret about its stance on China, but the new world order and financial order is taking shape already, and the U.S. is left behind. The U.S.'s use of the dollar as a weapon has pushed nations who have been targeted closer together. This includes energy-rich powerhouses like Iran, Russia, and Venezuela. Even Saudi Arabia is changing some of its oil sales to the yuan. Therefore, it now seems that the U.S. is on the losing side of the ongoing rivalry with China, especially considering what many believe to be its failure both militarily and economically. Rising costs in the U.S. have pushed American citizens to the edge with soaring inflation and the government's inability to control the matter so far. According to the Labor Department, the annual inflation rate rose to 8.6% in May, shattering any hope Americans might have had for relief from the skyrocketing inflation. With inflation hitting the highest rate since 1981, rising costs of living has been squeezing households and putting pressure on policymakers to bring the issue under control. In response to the issue, the U.S. Central Bank has since March been raising interest rates, but the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, which has driven up the price of oil and commodities like wheat as it disrupts exports from the two countries, has made tackling the problem more difficult. Polls show a majority of Americans see inflation as the top problem facing the country. Consumer sentiment has plunged and U.S. President Joe Biden's approval ratings have sunk as Republicans criticize him over the issue. But the U.S. government seems to be more concerned about the conflict in Ukraine, where it has so far given away billions of dollars in weaponry.
This definitely hurts the U.S. economy and Americans, the Biden administration's decision not to push for negotiations between Ukraine and Russia is to many of us inexplicable. It's irrational. It's certainly causing enormous carnage and tragedy in that region. And in addition, it's hurting the United States. You know, the average American, when we go to the gas pump these days, I live in California, I'm paying well over $6 per gallon. This is extremely difficult for many American families. So the Biden administration, I think, has been very unwise and damaging in the policies that have been pushed by Secretary of State Blinken and by Victoria Nuland, both of whom are basically neoconservatives.
The price of gasoline in the U.S. has also witnessed a record high, averaging more than $5 a gallon for the first time. Meanwhile, Biden's attempts of lowering prices, namely a record release of barrels from U.S. strategic reserves, waivers on rules for producing summer gasoline, and leaning on major OPEC countries to boost output, have so far proven to be ineffective.
Certainly, the Biden administration should have foreseen these extremely damaging and disturbing consequences. I think that perhaps there their policies are driven by somehow, perhaps they think that seeming warlike will be will help them at the elections coming up very soon. The midterm elections in November are of great concern to the administration because Biden's approval rate is extremely low right now. So they're clearly taking actions that they hope will bolster the results of the election in favor of Democrats.
Saudi Arabia and several other OPEC countries have rebuffed requests by the U.S. to boost oil production beyond the gradual amount. This has led to U.S. lawmakers seeking alternatives to the oil cartel to solve their problems. So far, the U.S. Senate has passed a bill called No Oil Producing and Exporting Cartels Act of 2021. The bill, aside from creating complications for oil companies, is intended to protect consumers and businesses from spikes in costs of petroleum. But analysts warn that implementing it could have some dangerous unintended consequences. Many say the move could harm U.S. energy companies more as OPEC members produce oil much more cheaply than U.S. companies.
The Secretary General of the Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the resistance would not remain silent in the face of the Israeli regime's efforts to plunder the country's maritime gas resources. Saeed Hassan Nasrallah made the remark on Thursday after a vessel operated by a Greek company arrived at the Karish gas field in Lebanon's territorial waters to extract gas for the occupying regime. Nasrallah noted the enemy does not recognize the international law and resolutions, reminding that it was not the international regulations, but actually pressure, war of attrition, and resistance that forced the occupying enemy to retreat from the southern Lebanon and the Palestinian enclave of the Gaza Strip.
Hezbollah is part of the Lebanese government. They have MPs inside, and you know, they can somehow manage to maybe adopt a resolution inside the parliament and then move forward with maybe attacking the Israeli vessels and, their workers or so on, to push them away from their resources and their land.
Hezbollah chief also said that the U.S. and Israel are seeking to afflict Lebanon with hunger and partition. Nasrallah said the Lebanese companies that have pioneered to extract the maritime area's resources have been threatened by the U.S. and Israel, warning that Washington and Tel Aviv were after shaving off a large part of the resource-rich area. Lebanon and Israel took part in indirect talks to discuss maritime demarcation in 2020. But they stalled after Lebanon demanded a larger area, including part of the Karish gas field, where Israel has given exploration rights to a Greek firm. The talks were supposed to discuss the Lebanese demand for 860 square kilometers of territory in the disputed maritime area, according to a map sent to the United Nations in 2011. However, Lebanon then said the map was based on erroneous calculations and demanded 1,430 square kilometers more further south, including part of Karish. Israel relies heavily on gas and has long been developing a number of illegal offshore gas deposits in the Mediterranean Sea. This is a particularly sensitive issue for Lebanon, which is dealing with fuel shortages amid a worsening economic crisis.
And I'm pretty sure Hezbollah is wise enough to do this with coordination with other political parties inside Lebanon. Hezbollah does not want to control the country and does not want to push the country towards war, but they want to secure their sovereignty, they want to secure their resources, and they want to keep the country a safe country. And Hezbollah has been proven, with all these years, all their sacrifices and their actions. They're a very credible organization inside Lebanon and a political party that has a lot of good allies. And I think that this is a great opportunity, hopefully, to be able to get some more financial support for the Lebanese nation.
Hezbollah says it has the material and military capabilities that enable it to prevent Israel's gas extraction from Karish. The Hezbollah Secretary General has cautioned the Israeli regime against seeking another war on Lebanon, saying the regime's losses would be greater than those of Lebanon in the event of such military confrontation. This is not the first time the regime has sought to encroach on a nation's sovereign territory, but this time, the response it would receive could be unprecedented.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sun.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is the last savior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yawma nad'u qulla unasin bi'imamihim. On that day we shall call human beings with their respective imams. Which clearly indicates the importance of knowing the imam of your time. And this program provides you with the utmost information that is needed to know the imam of the time. Yes, this is the last savior. And here we have a very special guest today, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you for being with us. It's we have been discussing about the duties of the waiters towards the imam of their time.
Yeah.
And the last duty that you pointed out in the last session was making dua for imam. And you said, like, this dua, to make a dua for imam, like for to hasten the reappearance of imam is actually a faraj for all of us. It's a remedy for all of the diseases.
Very true.
So today we'll discuss something or very connected to the duties. How can believers provide a ground for the advent of Imam Zaman Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the reappearance of Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam of the age. As you rightly mentioned from the topics that we had earlier, when we pray for the reappearance of Imam, for the advent of Imam, actually we are praying for ourselves because he's going to save the humanity.
Yeah.
So we will be the first people who will benefit from the reappearance of this noble entity in existence.
Yeah.
So how can we prepare the and pave the way for the arrival of this noble